We will just, we're looking at Genesis 16 and 17 tonight, and there is so much in these two chapters. As I studied this, it was just quite overwhelming. I mean, I learned so much. It was very exciting. And, you know, every time I was learning something, I was, like, typing these things. I had volumes and volumes of paper, like, all over the room. Tom's like, what are you doing? it's like I was writing a book, and then I had to sort through it. But so it's been interesting, but fun time. So anyway, let's just pray, okay? Thank you, Lord, for just giving us the opportunity to come and study your word. And we just pray that you would reveal to us what you have for each one, Lord, what we could learn and take from this and apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Tom did the PowerPoint for me, so thank you, Tom. And he put like a little phrase on each little square, so we're going to go through a lot because I just gave it to him and he did what he did it the way he wanted, and it works. It's going to work out fine, though. So we know the background. In Genesis 16, begins with Abram. He's 85, Sarah's 75. God made a covenant with Abram and promised Abram that he would have descendants too numerous to count. And Abram had faith. He did believe. In Genesis 15, the chapter before that, verse 6, it says that Abram believed. But a lot has happened in Abram's journey. God has appeared to him numerous times. He's reassured Abram of his protection, of his provision. But nevertheless, it's been 10 years since his promise to him that he would have a son, an heir. So chapter 16 opens up with, in verse 2, Sarah is kind of blaming God, isn't she? She says, "The Lord has kept me from having children." The Lord has kept me from having children. So this might be true. This was true, but we can detect a little bit of belligerent attitude, of blaming God. You see, when our flesh causes us to start doubting, in the same way, it's kind of similar to how Eve was doubting when Satan came to her in the garden. He said, "Does God really not want you to eat from this tree?" You know, we just kind of start doubting and blaming. And it was almost like she was saying, "God is making this too difficult for us to do. God is forcing me to resort to what I'd normally reject." So we begin to have the fruit of unbelief and faith mixed together. Sarah comes up with a plan to correct the situation of them not having an heir. Beth Moore said that us women may have more problem in this area, because we are wired to be helpers. In Genesis 2:18, God says about Adam, "I will make a helper suitable for him." So by nature, we're kind of wired to be nurturers, straighteners, fixers, helpers. You know, we want to correct the situation and make it okay. And that's good if we're walking in the Spirit. But here Sarah is trying to bring God's promise about by her own human thinking, her own reasoning, which kind of evolves into scheming. So she is operating in the flesh. So let's just take a minute and look at the definition of flesh. Flesh is our fallen nature that is at odds, in conflict with the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature." So we have this kind of inner battle going inside. Sometimes Satan, or even our flesh, our fallen nature inside us, whispers, you know, "God is holding out on you. If he really loved you, things would be different." Like we said, just like with Eve in Genesis 3. "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." So in a sense, maybe she wasn't blaming God, but she was looking at him as holding her back. And maybe that's what Sarah was doing as well. And just a side note, it was perfectly acceptable in this day and culture for Sarah to give Abram her maidservant. In fact, according to the marriage code of that day, which was the Harami code, if the wife could not bear children, and some of them said specifically within 2 years, she was expected to provide a maidservant in order to have children by her. And Abram, taking Hagar as his second wife, was perfectly legal in that culture. But not everything that is legal or what appears to be okay by public opinion is approved by the will of God, we will see that God never accepted Hagar as Abram's wife. Because in Genesis 2, God says, a man shall be united to his wife, and the two shall become one. True, there was no, you know, written scripture at that time, but there was an oral tradition, and Abram should have known that that taking a second wife was not God's way, that it was sin. Isn't it interesting here that Hagar is an Egyptian maidservant? These two chapters have an abundance of symbolism. It's kind of mind-blowing. And as Danielle mentioned in some other lessons, Egypt often represents sin, the going east, you know, is going towards sin. So it's kind of interesting that they're using this maidservant who was an Egyptian. Also remember that God has told Abram in chapter 15 that the son's going to come from him, from his body. Okay, but he did not mention who would bear the child. So Sarah could be kind of second-guessing God. Abram is the father, so the problem must be with me, so I can fix this if I can find somebody else to kind of take my place. She's mixing her faith with her own human reasoning. She's handling this by her flesh, by her nature, instead of letting God work it out in his time, in his way. I mean, it could be embarrassing for her that she had not, you know, born a child. Here, 10 long years had passed, or maybe she was envious of other people. Even if Sarah's motives were commendable, let's think, well, maybe she was just thinking of, excuse me, of Abraham, you know, her love for him. She wanted him to have this heir. But to induce Abram to violate his monogamous marriage was totally wrong, not to mention the wrong to Hagar. So our first principle is good intentions don't make our bad choices okay. Good intentions don't make our bad choices okay. I think you have this written here. It's on the next slide. Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So Abram goes along with his plan, okay, takes Hagar as his wife. Hagar, she's a victim here, but also we see that her pride props up. It's hinted here that she has a pride as she deals with Sarah, and that's one thing that God hates. There were multiple bad choices, some among them listed in Galatians 5. Galatians 5 lists the attitudes or the thoughts that come out of our sinful nature or our flesh. Jealousy, selfish ambition, certainly discord, which was in Abram's camp. The blaming. Sarah began to blame Abram. I guess she forgot that this marriage thing was her idea. And Abram seemed so passive, even with Hagar being mistreated. He apparently did not intervene. Now think back, Abram had had several encounters with the living God. I mean, he had built altars to him. He had worshipped him. And so I don't think, you know, it's not like an impossibility that he would have thought, should I go to God with this? You know, should I seek him out? But he doesn't. He could have taken Sarah and Hagar to the altar with him. And that also brings me back and reminds me of Adam and Eve when they realized, you know, that they were naked and they had that nice fellowship with the Lord and they hid. And it's almost like, innocence, maybe like Abram is doing here. You know, he's not seeking the Lord out. He's kind of staying hidden at the camp. It's pretty safe to say that impatience played a part in this. Impatience, you have on your form there, I think, is a weakness that causes cracks in our faith, one author said. So if we think of our faith as a vessel, and we think of Abram and Sarah, I mean, a couple years have gone by, maybe there's a little crack because, you know, they're beginning to be a little impatient, but they're still holding it together. A couple years have gone by, another little crack. Maybe by the sixth or seventh year, the cracks are getting a little bigger. And by year 10, whoa, all the faith and the trust is leaking out. Hebrews 6:12 says, "It is through faith and patience that we inherit promises." Hebrews 6:12, "It is through faith and patience that we inherit promises." So let's think about ourselves for a minute. Do you see yourself as any of these characters? Have you ever had to, or are you now waiting for something, for a promise, maybe for a prayer to be answered? A husband, a baby, a relationship to be restored, the salvation of a loved one, for a wayward child to come home. And then there's the temporal things that we wait for, too, a better job, money so we can buy a home, or enough money that we can buy a car, so we don't have to keep the one that keeps breaking down. My husband to finish the to-do list, all those things that we sometimes are waiting for. And I guess we need to ask ourselves, how are we waiting? Are we becoming impatient? Are we starting to blame someone? Well, if only my kids, or only my husband, and how are we waiting? So, if only my employer. So are we waiting with a godly attitude, or with some of those same attitudes that come from our fleshly nature? Our next principle, principle number two, is that God's delays are not God's denials. Just because he was taking a little longer does not mean he was saying no. Okay. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness." He has a better way for us. So we see, as we continue looking through Genesis 16, that Hagar began to despise Sarah once she became pregnant. One author suggested that she became haughty, prideful, as if she had more authority in their home now than Sarah did, her mistress. You see, she was carrying the child thought to be the heir of this wealthy Abram, the heir that would inherit the land. She may have begun to think highly of herself, showing no respect to her mistress. So perhaps she became proud and was intentionally taunting her mistress about her barrenness. Perhaps Sarah's pride was wounded. She mistreats Hagar. When we are not walking by faith, we're not trusting in God, then a lot of things get out of focus. Our flesh kicks into action, into overtime. It's like the default mode on our cell phone. If you don't turn something off, it will automatically turn on. If we don't squelch the flesh by the Spirit, then the flesh is on. How do we turn the flesh off? Well, you're going to have to wait and see when we get to chapter 17. So be patient. You know, when we put ourselves in a predicament where we have a lack of trust, where there's outright sin, we will do or think or believe things that we never thought we would be capable of doing before. So our next principle is lack of faith will cause us to do things we would normally not do. And we probably had an example of that. Maybe Sarah was never like that, a person that would be mistreating a servant before, but this brought the worst out in her. I think of King David and Bathsheba. King David was a man of faith after God's own heart. He took another man's wife. He got her pregnant. He had her husband set up to be killed on the front lines of battle. His flesh wanted what it wanted. So instead of trusting God, waiting and being patient, doing it God's way, he wanted what he wanted then and didn't wait. So we see all this happening. It's kind of like a soap opera. Can you imagine the scene, the news spreading through the camp that Hagar is with child by Abram? Perhaps Abram was looked at with a little more respect in some eyes, like a real man. He had even fathered a child now at this advanced age. That says something. So it was obviously Sarah, after all, who was sterile all these years. So our next principle is the works of the flesh give birth to conflict and confusion. The works of the flesh give birth to conflict and confusion. And there was a lot of strife and conflict here. Galatians 5:19-21. I didn't get them all printed out, so I'm not sure if that's there. "The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy and drunkenness, orgies and the like. So there were strained relationships, all stemming from this unbelief, all stemming from mixing, that they mixed their flesh with their faith. One author outlined evidences of our faith in four categories. He said, we are walking by faith. It's kind of a little test. I mean, it's not foolproof, but you can kind of ask yourself these questions. Are you concerned that God gets the glory? I'm sorry, I didn't have these in your outline, and it's not on the PowerPoint either. For Romans 4:20 says, whatever is truly done by faith is done for the glory of God and not for the praise of men. So one, are you concerned that God gets the glory? Number two, are you willing to wait on the Lord? Isaiah 28:16 says, he that believeth shall not make haste. And Hebrews 6:12, you might want to jot that down. It is through faith and patience that we inherit promises. It is through faith and patience that we inherit promises. Number three, acting on the authority of God's word. Faith comes from hearing by the word of God. And four, that we would have God's joy and peace within, no matter what the circumstances are. If we're walking in faith, God can give us that joy and peace within. So if we stack up what's going on in Abram's camp with all those, kind of failed at every one, didn't he? It seemed like they weren't too concerned with God getting the glory. They weren't willing to wait. They weren't acting on the authority of God's word. He went ahead with having a second wife. And there was certainly no joy or peace in the camp. So God rejects their whole plan because he has something far better. And it's not that God's not just sitting up there thinking, what can I do to make this harder? I mean, look at all that they've done. They left their land. They left their family. And, you know, he's done many things that God's asked him to do so far. You know, why couldn't God give him a son? Why did he make him wait so long? But God wants us, and he wanted them to depend on him. He wanted them to see that he is their provision. Okay, he desired, and you know what? When we trust, he wanted their trust, and we have trust, we have greater intimacy. You just think about a marriage. If you trust, then you're going to be more intimate. If you don't trust your spouse, there's a lack there. So God is desiring, that's what he wants. That's his overall goal, is that they would have a better relationship, a more intimate relationship. Are you perhaps at a crossroads seeking, if you are walking in faith? And consider those four evidences that we mentioned. Keep in mind that, have you evaluated what you're considering and what you're doing by the word? Keep in mind that public opinion may agree with you. Even Christians who are not in the word may agree with something that's not of faith. The law may defend you, but if it's not God's way, don't do it. He cannot bless it. Okay. The next principle, God's promises cannot be brought about by our human efforts. And we've kind of seen that as we've looked through this first part of Genesis 16. God's promises cannot be brought about by our human efforts. Galatians 3:3 is key. I think it's on the next slide. And it says, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? And that kind of describes them, doesn't it? Abram and Sarah, I mean, they had begun. They were believing. They followed after God. Now they're trying to do it in their own strength. Our salvation is from God. You know, it's a free gift. How could we think that we can add to it? It's a dangerous thing to depend on your own wisdom. So where is God in this chaos and confusion? Sometimes, or maybe all the time, God allows us to wander in the wilderness a while, so that we can see what our need is, we can see our loss, we can see our helplessness, or the fruit of a human effort before he intervenes. And the fruit we see here is, you know, the strife, the pregnancy of Hagar. So So, but God does intervene. We get a renewed picture of the Father heart of God as we go on in Genesis, starting with verse 7. And then he talks about God's grace. So Hagar has fled into the wilderness, so to speak. She's by a desert in the spring. By spring. verse 7 says that the angel of the Lord found her near a spring. And some scholars have thought and indicated, written that the angel of the Lord is really actually a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. It's kind of like, when we talk about the incarnate, it's Jesus before he came in human flesh. God sent him an angel form. So I don't know if that's not a hard and fast, but some scholars seem to think that because of that he did say some things. He made promises that none other but the omnipotent God could do. He said, I will so increase your descendants. And he declared things that none but the omniscient God could know. You will have a son. And he went ahead and began to describe that son. He also mentioned the article. It says the angel. And some other places in Scripture it says an angel. So I guess that's just food for thought. Whether it was an angel, whether it was Jesus, we see that God sent someone. God saw her need. Okay, isn't it amazing that God revealed himself not to Abram during this time, but to Hagar. Not to a man, but to a woman. Not to a saint, but probably to someone. I mean, I guess she probably knew about their religions living in the camp, but I don't know if she had embraced it. Not a person of high rank, but a maidservant. Not to someone seeking, but fleeing to Egypt. Okay. So God sent, God saw her, sent this angel or Jesus to a rejected servant girl. It surely reveals his grace and love. God's servants, Abram and Sarah, had sinned against God and against Hagar, but the Lord did not desert them. He comes to this young woman beside a spring, just like he does, or just like Jesus does centuries later to the woman at the well. He shares with her an unanticipated blessing that he will increase her descendants to be too numerous to count. And that multitude is represented today by the Arab peoples. And our next principle that leads into is the consequences of our sin affects others. The consequences of our sin affects others. And our next principle that follows that up is God's grace is given to those affected by the consequences of our failures or our sin. God's grace is given to those affected by the consequences of our failures or our sin. So the angel calls her by name. He describes her as Sarah's maidservant, not as Abram's wife, which is what I was suggesting earlier, that he did not recognize her as married to Abram. The angel tells her she will have a son, and she was to name Ishmael, meaning God hears. God heard her affliction. God and the God who heard her also saw her. He saw her need. And of course she calls him the God who sees me. And he didn't just see the physical Hagar, he knew her heart. Passage said he knew her misery. Okay, and he knows ours. But he did have a command to her to go back to her mistress and submit to her. Given the circumstances of the camp, that was probably a tall order for her. That we could have an entire teaching on submitting. God tells her to submit, but I'm going to move on and look at some other things. Okay. Our next principle is God never fails to see what is going on. And he is interested. He knows where we have come from, and he knows where we're going, physically and spiritually. He tells us a lot about Ishmael. I'm just going to touch on it real lightly. And Scripture in chapter 25, it tells us where his descendants settled. Okay, in the areas from Havilah to Shur, near the borders of Egypt. and they lived in hostility toward their brothers. Ishmael was a wild donkey of a man, which wasn't a real flattering description. It identified him with the wilderness, and where he lived by his skill as an archer. It does say in Genesis 21, verses 20 and 21, that God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert, became an archer, and then his mother got him a wife from Egypt. So this prophecy also revealed his independent, kind of belligerent, hostile spirit. The angel said he would be a hated man, living in hostility toward his brothers. While we can't and must not apply these traits to every descendant of Ishmael, the centuries-old hostility between the Jews and the Arabs is too well known to be ignored. And so that hostility still remains today. The Arabs and the Jews continue the bitter conflict. So we find that there's a great deal of failure in this part of the story. The consequences of that failure affected an Egyptian maidservant, her son, and multitudes more. However, remember that God intervened, and that our next principle, I hope it's there, no, I think we're missing it, God's grace is given to those affected by the consequences of our failures. Okay. So just to recap that part, it's never appropriate to mix fleshly means or fleshly efforts to accomplish divine ends. So ask God for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. But we need to remember, too, that God is never caught by surprise. When he cannot rule, he overrules, and he has always accomplished his purposes. Okay? Even though they failed, God's purposes are still coming, are going to come to pass. And there's a quote from George Morrison that I like that says, "The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings." And isn't that good news? So we get on to 17, and there's so much here, chapter 17. So I'm going to move right on. 13 years have passed now since Ishmael was born. Okay, so Abram's, and since Abram's union with Hagar. So it's been 23 years since the promise. We thought 10 years was long. Now it's been 23 years. Okay. I remember praying for my dad's salvation for about 30 years, then my dad did come to the Lord. So, you know, whatever God's put on your heart, don't give up. We have no record that God spoke to Abram during this time. Abram had a lot of time to think about God's promise. But now the Lord appears to Abram again. He says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant with you and will greatly increase your numbers." I wonder how I would have reacted if all these years had passed. I'm so amazed that God appeared. You know, it says Abram fell face down, an act of worship or submission. But at the same time, I wonder if he thought, here we go again with the numbers. You know, he's going to increase my numbers. He's telling me that again. He's been telling me that for 23 years. I have one son. And that was even with my wife. But will the increased numbers come from Ishmael, maybe he's wondering? Is that where they're going to come from? The one who will be the wild donkey of a man? After all, the angel had also told Hagar that Ishmael's descendants would be numerous. But the authors I read agreed that Abram, even in this day, was beyond the ability to father a child, and Sarah was too far in years to bear a child as well. So perhaps, I wonder if that impatience had turned to hopelessness. You know, in chapter 16, there was hope, but they were putting their hope in themselves. But I'm not sure. They began to put confidence in their schemes and their plots, but now there was no confidence left in their bodies. Okay, they were too old. So even that default mode, when you're turning that, turning it off, that sinful nature, there's like a giving up here, perhaps. Perhaps, I wonder if Abram wondered at times, did I hear God right? But he didn't just say it once. He confirmed it over and over again. Maybe God is not as powerful as I thought. Maybe he can't do this. Have you ever been there? Is there something that God has promised you that you're just not sure if he can do? Well, you know, that person I'm praying for is probably, you know, it's impossible. You're never going to come to the Lord. Maybe there's things that God has even promised us. He's never, you know, he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He's going to be our strength, our provider. But sometimes maybe we wonder, but in this economy, Lord, are you able? I know God wants to answer yes to this, but maybe he just can't You might be thinking, I know God wants to, but maybe he just can't do it. He can't heal my relationship with my husband or my children or my parents. He can't provide for my needs, you know. But, or maybe we're thinking, I can't keep waiting. But, so, I'm getting my thoughts here. Or maybe he's thinking, I can't live up to all these expectations you place on me, God. It's not fair. It's not fun. It's not joyful. You know, I don't want to give up this relationship that maybe I'm in. I don't want to stop some of the habits I have. I don't want to stop gambling or smoking. I don't want to stop being lazy. I don't want to turn the TV off when there's things on there that I know you wouldn't approve of. Those things won't affect me anyway, right? Well, that leads us to our flesh. Okay, talk about our flesh. And this is, I'm not sure if there was that. Oh, we did look at that earlier, didn't we? Well, I just want to make clear that the flesh is not merely related to the matter of sin. It is true that the flesh causes us to sin, but the flesh does not cause us to just sin. Romans 8:8 says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So that must mean that the flesh does want to please God. Many times the goal of the flesh may not be to offend God. The goal may be to try to please God. Romans 7 shows us that the flesh exerts great effort to keep the law, to be good enough, to do God's will, and to please God. However, it cannot. This is the flesh that creeps into all those things of God. People think that though they were once a certain kind of person, they've come to the Lord, they become a Christian, now they're good because their goals have changed since they believe in God. They must realize that God is not concerned merely with the change in our goals, but with terminating, making that flesh null and void, so to speak, under the power of the Spirit, because the flesh cannot please him. And also, God brings up in this chapter circumcision. And it's the cutting off of the flesh that begot Ishmael, the flesh that tries to please God. Circumcision deals with the flesh that tries to do God's will and to fulfill God's promises. Circumcision is like a symbol, the rejecting of that trusting in ourselves. I think we're going to get back to that a little later, too. So obviously, I can't know exactly what Abram's attitude was. But God came to him and said, I am God Almighty. This is the first. Remember Danielle said in this study there's a lot of firsts. This is the first time that God revealed himself with that name. Okay, but let's back up a minute. That Hebrew word is El Shaddai. The exact meaning of El Shaddai, all scholars, I mean, there's different things. Some of them say that it's to be strong. Others prefer the word. It's liking it to a mountain or a breast. We think of a man's breast as maybe being strong and powerful, providing. But I think something got out of order here. Okay, I'm sorry. Let me back up a little bit. God starts out with saying, he is God Almighty. He says, walk before me and be blameless. Blameless or perfect in some translations is not to be understood as flawless or perfect. God is telling Abraham to go on to walk by faith and in a dependence on God for everything. According to the Strong's Dictionary, it means integrity, truth, complete, sincere. We're going to pick back up with that later. In chapter 17, God comes to Abram. He establishes his covenant, and his covenant is with Abram and his descendants, with his people, with us. God is the initiator. He established the covenant, but he must relate the covenant. We must relate to the covenant in some way. We must receive it or reject it. Let's make sure we know what a covenant is. A covenant is a promise to be kept, right? How are we to relate to it? Well, in chapter 17, God says, as for me, where he says, I will, several times, right there at the beginning. He says, I will confirm my covenant. I will greatly increase your numbers. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. I will give this land. I will be your God. Seven I wills, all initiated by God. But then immediately after that, it says, as for you, you must. God's saying, I will, and as a consequence or a response, you must. Now, when God is saying you must, he's not saying my will is dependent upon what you do. God doesn't say you must do this, and if you don't, I won't do what I promised. God is not like that. He is faithful. He is sovereign. God is going to do what he says he's going to do, but it's still true and no less important that we must respond some way. We must do something. And Abram, let's see. I'm going to skip around here in 17, but trusting that's all going to come together and make sense at the end. It's not recorded here, but to explain it better, let me wonder out loud what Abram may have thought when God said, you must. Perhaps Abram thought, but how is this possible? I believe you, God, what you say. I believe you will do it. You say you will multiply my descendants. I believe you. You say you're going to give me land. I believe you. You say you're going to bless all the peoples through me. And I even believe this too. These are all things done by you. You're Almighty God. But now you're adding a new twist to this. You're saying to me, you must. Honestly, God, I want to obey. I would like to do it. You are a God that can be trusted to do what you promise. But I am not like you. He has seen his failure, hasn't he, in chapter 16. I am not trustworthy. I am not faithful. You are powerful, Lord, but I am not. You are wise, but I am not. And he had just kind of proven that with his whole scandal with Hagar. I acknowledge I am only what I am by your grace, but I am not really sure I can do anything that you ask me to do. Now, although Abram had believed God is powerful, he might not have believed God that God is all-sufficient. That is why maybe Sarah and he had tried to do things in their own strength. Being perfect, like God has called them to be perfect, to walk blameless, is being pure. God is calling Abram to be pure, without mixture, purely trusting in him alone. No trust or confidence in themselves. We have a principle here. God's grace needs a response. I'm not sure if you have a place for that. I think I got off track somewhere right here. Philippians 3:3 says, For it is we who are the circumcised, and we'll get to that a little bit later, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. And Paul goes on to say, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Okay? We should be like those people that he's talking about that are circumcised, who put no confidence in our flesh. So ladies, whether or not Abram voiced or thought those honest struggles, I don't know. But if we examine what God said, he did answer them anyway. He dealt with these doubts for Abram and for us. Now let's keep searching here. In these verses, we find that God's letting Abraham know that by his grace, he really would be able to do what God was asking him to do, what God was saying he must do. Our next principle is God is sufficient, God is enough to enable us to respond to God. God is sufficient. God is enough to enable us to respond to him. So it's very significant that it's in this context that God established and God reestablishing his covenant or reaffirming his covenant with Abraham and not elsewhere that God changes his name. God changes Abram's name to Abraham. God changes his name from Abram, which means the father of many or exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude, which you probably saw in your homework. But the significance of this is beyond the mere meaning of the names. It has to do with the sound that God added to his name. The Hebrew word for the Spirit of God is R-U-A-C-H, Ra. And it means Ra. It's like you have to breathe out to say it. And it's the word used for Spirit of God or the outbreathing, or the outbreathing. So we see when God added that H-A in the middle of Abraham's name, it's like an outbreathing too. It's a breath. And I'm probably not explaining this real well, but they did it in detail in some things that I read. And it also, it's the same different sounds like God's name, that they think God's name was Jehovah and Yahweh. There's out-breath, and it's the same words that we use even in the beginning in Genesis 1, I guess, where it talks about the Spirit of God hovered over. Okay, it's the breathing. They use that. That could be translated just the breath of God. So when God changed Abram's name, he added a breath sound in the middle. In the Hebrew, the original language in Genesis, the Hebrew word means both breath and spirit, and it cannot be pronounced properly unless you breathe out. So Ra is the sound of a breath. So when God called Abram, Abraham, what he was really doing was adding his mighty breath or spirit to Abram's name. In addition, what scholars believe is the pronunciation of the old... Well, I just went through that. Okay. So God is saying, it's not just you, Abraham, but it's going to be you and my spirit. Abraham and my spirit. Abraham joined to my name. Okay. God is saying to Abraham, you don't know if you can do it. I'll tell you how you're going to do it. You're going to do it through my power. Okay. As a symbol of that, I'm going to join my name to yours. So no longer will you be called Abram, the mere physical man. You're going to be called Abraham, the man united to me forever. The Hebrew name that God calls himself is El Shaddai, and that's the first two, the first time that's seen in Scripture. The name is associated with might or strength, like I mentioned earlier, a mountain or a breast. But the Hebrew root in this word is Shad, S-H-A-D, and the Shad means the female breast. And we think of the male breast as being the stronger, but what's intended here is to project the idea that the female breast gives nourishment for a newborn. And you know, it cannot even be equaled by human efforts, can it? I mean, man-made formula doesn't come close. Well, I mean, not come close, but doesn't come equal. It's a tender picture of what God is saying, that he is our sustainer. He is our nourishment. He is how we're going to do it. He is going to empower us to live out our responsibility of the covenant. Remember, when God reveals himself to us as a responsibility, he revealed himself to Abraham. Now he's going to expect something. There's a responsibility in Abram's part. He revealed himself as a sustainer, and Abram's going to need to respond to that. He can come to God for his spiritual food, for his strength, for the power to obey him daily. So our principle is God is sufficient, God is enough. And I apologize if some of these are not in the order that I wanted them. And God joins us. He joins us through the power of the Holy Spirit today, right? He is in us. Give us that power. If we're Christians, you know, it's like we're saying, you know, I'm Brenda Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm taking on that name of Christ. And this, depending on God, is also suggested in the sign of the covenant that God commanded, in circumcision. That sign. God established a sign. Abraham had to respond by carrying it out. And we see that he did in that last paragraph in chapter 17, and he obeyed immediately that day. God established this rite, this identifying mark of circumcision. And we have a slide for what that is. And Mark identifying Abraham and his descendants as the people of the covenant of God. The physical circumcision represents Abraham's commitment to trust in God and to obey him. They were identifying themselves as people of God, people of God's covenant. The act of circumcision was a symbolic. It was a reminder that God wanted to do something in their hearts, in their lives. We see that it's symbolic that the circumcision is a cutting off, like a cutting off of the flesh. Talked about what flesh was, that part that is in conflict with God's Spirit. It's cutting that away. We see in some Old Testament scriptures that God speaks about, even after this, speaks about circumcision. Deuteronomy 36, God speaks about circumcising the hearts of the people so that they can love Him with all their hearts, with all their souls. You see, God is, He wants that completeness that we talked about in being blameless, okay, fully toward God, and that there's no interference with the with that sinful nature. They can love Him with all their hearts. Romans 2, 28 and 29 says, circumcision is not merely outward and physical. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by, you know, or obeying that the rite. Spiritual meaning of circumcision for us today is that it symbolizes the work of the Spirit who circumcises our hearts, meaning He cuts that hardness away. We've already have the Spirit. We've already, you know, if you're a believer, you already have the Spirit. Abraham had faith. He had a relationship with God already. Okay, but God was still telling him to do this, you know, to have that circumcision, the symbol. And He wanted to do a work in his life and heart as well. So when God talks about circumcising our hearts, He's talking about cutting away that hardness, that deadness, that kind of blocks, that keeps us from hearing God, keeps us from responding, as we surrender and devote ourselves to Him. Colossians 2:11 says, in Him, in Christ, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. Ephesians 1:13 says, having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So our circumcision is done by the Holy Spirit living in us, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. We have an inheritance too, just like they had an inheritance of the land and the Son. We have the inheritance of eternal life. In Jeremiah 4:3-4, I like this one, says, break up your unplowed ground and do not sow among thorns. It says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Here we are told to circumcise ourselves. It is a response, the belief, that yielding, surrendering to the Lord to have His way. See, our hearts become spiritually hard like unplowed ground. Have you ever seen hard ground? It rains, the water doesn't even soak in, you know, it just runs off. So when we continually reject God, if we say no to God, if we are not seeking Him in His Word, it's almost like a callousness, you know. Have you seen those kids on TV that are hungry, and God saying, you know, and they say, you know, send this money. And first, you know, your heart is like touching you, you know, you're so overwhelmed by it. But if you see it day after day after day, I mean, we shouldn't, but we get callous to it, don't we? It's just like, well, you know, we don't, you know, we don't even faze us. It's kind of like kids with watching violence, I guess. In Ephesians 4:17, I'm wrapping it up here. God speaks of the hard heart, and in this footnote, I just wanted to read it to you, so you can just listen. In that one, he says that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, or as unbelievers, in the futility of their thinking, their human effort, he says. They're living by their human effort. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They've lost all sensitivity. So we want to be sensitive to the Spirit. So, that was the passage, the footnote, that although we have a new nature, we don't automatically think of all good thoughts and express all right attitudes when we become new people in Christ. But if we keep listening to God, we will be changing all the time. Although change may be slow, it comes as you trust God to change you. Okay. So Abraham's obedience here did not mean that he was contributing anything to the covenant. In fact, it meant the opposite. Cutting away of the flesh was symbolic and meant that he was, you know, it meant the renunciation of the human effort, the giving up, giving it over to the Lord, giving up that self-will. And our next principle is, it's only by drawing on Christ that we have strength to live as God's covenant children. Galatians 5 says, So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. It is only by drawing on Christ that we have strength to live as God's covenant children. And God, and just one more, God enables us to live by the Spirit and not the sinful nature. It's His power within us. And just briefly, I think you have a fourth page, and you know, it talks near the end of that chapter about Ishmael and Isaac. And they're kind of representative of things here. Ishmael was representative of, you know, the seed that came about by the human effort, okay? That was the human effort, the sinful nature. It was, you know, because they were living by the flesh, it was uncircumcised. And the fruit from that is what's born from our flesh, not from the Spirit. There's no inheritance in that. And in the opposite way, Isaac was the son of the promise, okay? It was a work of the Spirit. It was done because they were living by the Spirit from circumcised hearts, okay? Because he said, Sarah's going to have this child. So they were spiritual fruit, an heir, a child of the promise, he is. Okay. So thank you, and just walk with the Spirit this week.